word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 15, where we are working on verses 3b and 4. All right, we are here to continue the pursuit of Bible doctrine, to study the Word of God in the context in which it was written, as God the Holy Spirit has put this information in here. We continue to pursue it under that regard, so it is time to make sure that you are ready to do this properly. Having fulfilled the first aspect, and that is the actual assembly, it is now time to deal with the enemy that dwells in you, the indwelling sin nature, your own STA. This is important because we all stumble in many ways, and we all have areas of weakness in which we sin. And obviously, in some ways, these areas of weakness tip us off to the fact that we are out of fellowship from time to time when we might otherwise miss it. And so when we are out of fellowship, of course, the correct function is to rebound. It is to name it to God. It is not to attempt to hide it. It is not to attempt to rationalize it. It is to name that sin and have the cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ, the cleansing and the forgiveness that we have every time we name a sin to God. It is a grace operation, and He restores us to fellowship. So that's the first order of the day, and then beyond that, whatever else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate, to rigorously discipline yourself, to take in doctrine, and make this a part of your life. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church that you have established, supported, and sustained over these years. We recognize that apart from your faithfulness, we would not be successful, but that you have been loyal to us, and of course, out of that should flow our loyalty to you. We thank you for all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of spiritual maturity and completing our course and running our race in an honorable way before you, so that we can lay hold of the great blessings you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a sort of prelude. One of the things that had kind of dawned on me after the fact, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 11, we know that the seventh trumpet there at the end of chapter 11 from verses 15 and following occurs very near the end of Daniel's 70th week. And we have a verse there in 19 that chronologically, I didn't realize it at the time, but we will point it out now, that chronologically this verse in 19 when it says the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, sort of implies that it was closed previous to that. Well, it was, and when it was closed, we're going to see here in our chapter, in effect, it is closed in verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and His power, and no one was able to enter the temple. And it appears that the reopening of that occurs following these seven bowls of wrath. Now, I did place it, I think, when I did it, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, but to make it more explicit to you, that verse really occurs following what we're about to study here. Now, this chapter is comprised of an introduction to the final seven plagues, and then the interlude here, the parenthetical rejoicing of the tribulation martyrs, those who died in Daniel's 70th week, who did not survive, rather, but are in heaven, and this song that they sing as this is warmed up, we might say, for the final outburst of God's wrath, that He is going to expend all His wrath, and certainly we should have some capacity for that. When we get angry, sometimes we do not quit until we have expended every ounce of wrath that we have. Well, at this point, God has withheld His wrath from human history at some major level. Obviously, we have seen various aspects of that wrath in temporal judgments like the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, various things like that, Jerusalem in 70 AD, the dispersion of the Jews. So we've seen various, you know, natural catastrophes, people might call them, various destructions that God has as he manifests the fact that he has indignation every day. But now he is going to give full vent to that anger. Now he is going to not hold back any longer at any level, and grace is gone. That is the overriding principle here, as we will see in effect in verse 8 when we get to the end of this chapter. We might say the smoke from God's anger is rolling off of him to the point where nobody can even get close to him. Nobody even wants to. And you've probably had that experience when a person's really, really angry. You don't want to try to get close to him. You don't want to try to. Nobody's going to walk in and say, calm down, God, get a hold of yourself. He's just going to expend this wrath until every ounce of it is gone. So in the meantime, and this is coming clearly, and these people are aware of all of this, and they offer this bit of rejoicing here and this proclamation of the glory of God. So the verses we've got here, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord, God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and will worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We had just barely started into this, as we pointed out. This is divided into two parts, this song. The first is comprised of synonymous parallelism. Each has two descriptions of God, followed by a title. Great and marvelous, the first one focuses on his works. Righteous and true are your ways, that is the other one. And then each of these is followed with the title, O Lord God the Almighty, you King of the nations. And here, as we pointed out, the last one we looked at really was point six, dealing with the works of the Lord. And we looked at all those verses that various aspects of his judgment are often in view when people are dealing in the scriptures with his works. Seven, and this is particularly appropriate to this context, since God has just leveled the greatest judgments in history against those who have opposed his plan and abused his people. And the question would become, I guess the only question we would have to answer, which I don't know that I have to my satisfaction yet, is does this song just precede these final seven judgments, or does it just follow? It looks like to me it just follows it, but what we have here in terms of the chronology of Revelation is that clearly it's preceding it in terms of when it's placed in here. So that if it does precede the seven judgments, obviously the seven bowls, as we will see, that's right at the very end anyway. So we're not talking about a big time difference as to when this is sung, but it appears to me that we should place it chronologically, I think, at the very end. So, 8 here, the second adjective applied to the works of the Lord is one that was used in verse 1 and refers to things that relate to God, things that are challenging to human comprehension and express the human response to such things. When people actually see God's working, when they actually see evidence in their lives that God is doing things, it's awe-inspiring. And people tend to like that. Not positive people do, at any rate. Depends kind of on what he's doing, though, doesn't it? Whether we like it or not, I guess. If he's blessing us, we kind of like that. If he's jamming us, well, we're not so keen on that one. But he's working nonetheless. That's the whole point. And as Paul told the Philippians, it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So 9, it can be translated by the terms marvelous, wonderful, extraordinary, or astonishing, and denotes that which evokes amazement or causes amazement or evokes awe. The difference being, we might say that there is no entertainment value per se, as there is in astonishing things. They have a lot of special effects in movies nowadays, and things are pretty astonishing, but it's primarily for entertainment value. It's not because it is astonishing in and of itself. Well, God's works are not designed to be that way. They're not designed to entertain us, per se. Ten, this term is actually used in the Septuagint in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, but may be drawn from another psalm that celebrates the wonderful things the Lord has done in terms of his victory over those that oppose him, as per Psalm 98, 1 through 3. So, obviously, one of the things that we'll find out, certainly, and this goes on big time in heaven now and will continue to intensify, is the rejoicing and the glory that's going to come to God by virtue of who he is and what he's done. And when we see the consummation of all these things, while you're in the middle of the battle, it's not necessarily always that much fun down here in the trenches in the angelic conflict. But the reality is, of course, this is the time, this is our period in history. We are on the stage of human history. It is our time to fight or die. And spiritually, you have to get pretty rigorous because the last days are times of great evil. They are times of great apostasy. They are times of great falling away from the faith. And we've been warned in advance that the situations would not be easy. And yet believers continue to blither along as though, well, this will all work out. I don't have to worry about it too much. Well, unfortunately, when you're in the angelic conflict, you do have to worry about it. You do have to spend some time thinking about it, rigorously pursuing your prayer life, rigorously pursuing applications, rigorously dealing with your own STA and all of that, and seeking to fight the good fight and not to have a letdown. One of the great things is pretty obvious, and this is an athletic analogy to be sure. If you watched yesterday, the better the football teams are, the higher they're ranked, the more they have a mark on them, the more they have a target on their back. And even lesser teams get up when they get to play these bigger teams. They may be outmanned, they may be outclassed, they may have better athletes. But the fact is, sometimes they play way over their head because they're psyched up for the game and they want it more sometimes. And sometimes, frankly, the big number of top-ranked teams, top two, three, four, five teams in the country, recognize that they have difficult games on their schedule and what they call breathers. Well, guess what? The breathers aren't always breathers, as Miami found out yesterday. You're supposed to beat these guys by two touchdowns, and you end up losing. Well, as though you found out yesterday, it wasn't a breather against the Cowboys. So in the Christian life, it's very similar. You can't let your guard down. You've got to be rigorous. It's life is going to be difficult. I'd like to tell you it's always easy and fun. It's not. It's not always easy and fun. So God works on these things, and when he does work, of course, we have to be prepared for it and deal with it. Psalm 98 here, 1 through 3, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation and or deliverance, depending upon the context here. That word means deliverance, of our God. Well, 11, that psalm deals with God's marvelous works in terms of his victory, his deliverance, his righteousness, his revelation to the nations, and his faithfulness to his people. 12, Bauckham suggests that the hymn here partakes of a Jewish tradition of reinterpreting key texts via verbal links. And 13, this means that the original song that was sung at the Exodus is built upon, and the great things God did at that time are expanded upon in this context. And we have that somewhat here in Revelation. I think he's kind of nailed this because this song of Moses is not taken strictly from Exodus 15. There are allusions in this song to Exodus 15, but there are also allusions to other parts of the Old Testament. And so this is a Jewish tradition of expanding upon this thing that happened then and elaborating on it. Well, 14, just as God threw the horse and the rider into the sea and destroyed the enemies of his people, even so he will throw the enemies of his people into the winepress of his wrath. They are going to be destroyed at some point. Finally, it's going to be over. 15, it is intriguing here that there is no hint of compassion for those that have rejected God's plan. Only joy over the fact that God has executed his judgments. And this is a part of having iron in your soul. Sometimes, unfortunately, the time for mercy, the time for compassion is gone. We just reviewed not too long ago that doctrine of mercilessness. We're going to see God's wrath without mercy coming up. And the world has experienced big parts of it already, but they haven't seen the worst of it yet. And though these people are not, you know, the people, the inhabitants in heaven, are not up there feeling sorry for these people. Oh, look at the mess they're in. This is horrible. This is tragic. You don't see any of this in the scriptures. In fact, when you go in, if you look ahead into Revelation 18, when the U.S. goes down, and of course, this is, as we pointed out, the emotional responses of people that are maladjusted betray the fact that they're maladjusted. And the emotional responses of God's people are in many ways quite different because they look at things differently. We see things differently. In verse 19, the merchants of the earth are all standing around crying, throwing dust on their heads, all of this. And then verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And then we see after in chapter 19, all this destruction, particularly the two Babylons, the two aspects of Babylon that we're going to be coming up studying here. The religious aspect of Babylon, the mother-son cult, and the political aspect of Babylon, the economic part of it. Both refer to different entities here in Revelation. But after these things I looked, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he, and that word harlot, you know, they try to soften this down. The word really means prostitute. So if you want to make those changes in your Bible when we come up to 17, the word means prostitute. It means a woman who sells her body for money to make a living. The second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God. And so one of the things that we point out is that, yes, there's a time for grace, there's a time for mercy, there's a time for taking pity on people. Then there's a time not to. And you just have to deal with that. It's not always one way or the other. And, of course, obviously one of the things we, to, because we are strict volitionalists, hold to, is that these people bring this on themselves. They're in the mess they're in because of their choices. They're in the mess they're in because of their negative volition. And you just have to recognize that. And, well, there's no mercy or compassion for these people now. And they are quickly approaching this. I mean, these could very well be people alive right now that you and I know. They're going to be going through this. I mean, to the extent that they get out of America, but they don't get out of here, well, then they're going to have bigger problems. So again, it's intriguing here. There's no hint of compassion. 16, it is certain that during the last half of Daniel's 70th week, God will so polarize the world that there will be no middle ground. We've always said that. There isn't really any middle ground when it comes to the truth. It's either the truth or it's not. It's either the truth or it's part of the lie. And there's a place for that hardcore, you know, I'm going to go pursue the truth and to hell with the rest of you. I don't care what you do. And you have to determine what you do. And if the truth isn't what you want, you'll find a reason not to pursue it. So again, the world's going to be very polarized. There are only the followers of Jesus Christ and the followers of Antichrist who hate, persecute, and seek to annihilate the followers of Christ. So this is going to get, as you might imagine, very nasty. There isn't going to be a fence rider in this deal. They're going to side one way or the other. They're going to jump. They're going to be forced to make a decision. And people can argue that, well, I don't know. You know, they may try to take the agnostic approach. Well, I'm not sure about God, so I'm not going to make a decision. Well, that's not going to work then. Then it's going to become so clear that it's God against Satan, or Lucifer, as they're probably going to call him. They will suggest that he is God. That'll be the big lie, that he is God and God is Satan. And so they'll, you know, the propaganda will be that look at what this horrible satanic thing, this creature, is doing to our world. And people will be very polarized toward, of course, if they're negative, toward Satan and his viewpoint, Antichrist. 17, so much for the cosmos and the facade that they employ to cover their negative volition, hostility, and complete rejection of God's plan. They may be nice, they may be cultured, they may be mannered, they may be all these things. They hate God, period. They don't want to admit it. They may even come out and tell you, but very few of them are that honest. That's another thing, you know, part of negative volition, they're very good at dissimulating, at pretending that, you know, they never want to talk about God, and if anybody brings God up, sort of the whole conversation comes to a halt with them. So they've got time for everything in the world but doctrine. That's the amazing thing. They do all kinds of things, all the things they can find to do. And guess what? Not an ounce of time for God's plan. Well, God's had enough of it. He's had enough of being snubbed and ignored. So 18, these acts of judgment are ascribed to the primary title of God in this book, the Lord God, the Almighty, which title is seen a number of times here in 4:8, 11:17, 15:3, 16:7, 19:6, and 21:22. 19, in our passage, God is called the Lord God, the Almighty, which is how the Septuagint translates the Hebrew phrase, the Lord of the armies, or the Lord of the hosts. In Isaiah 6:3, we see that. It's used in a number of places, actually, but just to cite a couple of them here. That phrase is translated by the Septuagint as the Almighty. And one called out to another, Isaiah 6:3, of course, the seraphim above him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that phrase, the Lord of the armies, in the Greek translation, is translated by the word Pantokrator, the Almighty. It's also used in Amos 4:13, for instance. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. There isn't a thought that you think, that you've ever thought. There isn't a thought you'll think tomorrow that God doesn't already know it altogether. God understands everything about you. He knows what makes you tick. He knows the things about you you don't tell anybody else. See, people have these little deep, you know, they tend to have these little deep, dark secrets. They think, oh, I can think this and nobody will know I think it. God knows everything you think. He's aware of what you think. He knows what you're dreaming at night. He knows what you're thinking now. He'll know what you're thinking tomorrow. He already knows everything you're ever going to think. And he also recognizes, of course, as he declares our thoughts to us, that he is omniscient. He does know everything. There isn't anything we can hide from him. And this idea that you can hide certain little aspects of your STA activity and that God won't know about it or won't do anything about it is just... it's insane. It's ludicrous. How can you hide from one in whom there is no darkness? How can you, you can't get out of the light, in effect. All things, as it says in Hebrew, all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. And so you have, there isn't anything that you're thinking about doing, have done, any guilt, any shame, anything you've got in your mind, God's totally aware of it at all times. So there is no hiding from that. So, again, you might as well just take off your mask and be real. This is the nature of doctrine. It's very liberating. Some of the, you know, and some of the most miserable people are those who run around with these little STA secrets. They think they've got STA secrets. Because they can fool people at class, they think they can fool God. You can't fool God. And he knows all about your little hidden plans and agendas and all the little things that nobody else knows about. And so God's always cognizant of these things, and it's wise just to know that. Very liberating to recognize that, look, I can't hide anything from God. Why even try? And if I can't hide anything from God, the only thing that ever causes me to not be fully honest with people is a matter of discretion. Sometimes you're wiser to keep your mouth shut. You don't have to tell everybody everything. But there's that type of person that's willing to just be themselves. And then there's that type of person that's whatever they are. They're trying to be or do something. They're just not genuine in certain ways. Well, with God, you might as well be genuine because he knows you. And he declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord of the armies is his name, the Lord of hosts. And that's translated, of course, by this term Pantokrator, the Almighty. 20, in fact, the Septuagint often translates Elohim of the armies by the same Greek term that is used in Revelation 4:8, and both emphasize the attribute of omnipotence. 21, it certainly appears that the emphasis of this title is on God the Father, since the Son is seen under the figures of the Son of Man and the Lamb. Now, we would not argue that in his deity that he is not omnipotent. He is. But that's not so much how he's portrayed as how the Father is portrayed in this book. 22, while the first portion of the song deals with God's works or judgments from the human perspective, the second part of the song deals with God's ways from a moral perspective. 23, the language is certainly reminiscent, if not actually taken from, Deuteronomy 32:4, which uses both Greek words in the translation of the Hebrew text. That passage, as we saw, there was some debate. Is this song taken from Deuteronomy 32 or from Exodus 15? Well, I believe really this song fully to understand it, you have to recognize it's taken from all over the Old Testament. Certainly these are important key texts. We would not argue that. But the point is, there are references that are all over the Old Testament in the Psalms, in Deuteronomy, and Exodus as well. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. His work is perfect. Why is he called the rock? It's not because, you know, his name's Dwayne Johnson either. It's because he's immutable. It stresses his immutability. See, rocks don't change. They are what they are. Obviously, we know that, you know, given billions and billions of years, rocks get eroded. Well, guess what? God doesn't get eroded. Even if you had billions and billions of years, you couldn't erode God. Nothing could change in his function or his essence. And so he's called the rock because he's reliable. He's always the same. You can always count on God. He never changes. When you get up and you're having a really horrible day, and it starts off bad and you know it's going downhill, guess what? God's still the same. And when you get up and you have those really great days where you're in fellowship and God greases your skids and everything's wonderful, guess what? He doesn't love you any more on those days than he loves you on the other days. The issue is what you have to deal with the issues of righteousness. And why is he doing this? Why does God do this to me? You have to ask. So, but he's immutable. He doesn't change. He always loves us. He's always for us. Now, he may jam the living daylights out of us, but that's God's way of showing us how much he loves us. That's what we like to call tough love. And people don't like that. You know, that's not very popular in our culture at all, the tough love concept. So his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So he never does anyone wrong. He can't do anyone wrong. And so whatever God allows under his permissive will or actually does under his directed will has to be perfect. And God doesn't make mistakes in regard to you or to me or to anybody. And we make lots of mistakes. We all stumble in many ways. God, nope, absolutely perfect at all times, absolutely morally right and just, never does anybody wrong, never has done anybody wrong. And when you hear people whining and moaning, this isn't fair, guess what? Why don't you just malign God to his face? Why don't you call him some really filthy names? Some people get up and they think, well, I would never blaspheme God. And then they blaspheme him all the time by their lifestyle. So the point is, people have to recognize God is fair, he's righteous, he's just. When you're complaining that your life is tough, things haven't been done fair, God hasn't done right by you, guess what? That's blasphemous and obscene. Just as obscene as using God's name in vain, if not more so. So here we have the language, of course, is reminiscent of this, and if it's not actually taken from there, again, the words are identical. 24, the first adjective, dikaios, righteous, deals with that which is morally and ethically correct. From a legal standpoint, it deals with behavior that is honest and obedient to the law. And the different, you know, the concept sort of righteousness and unrighteousness has to do with legal distinctions. And it gets into matters of law, that doing right by your neighbor is a legal matter in certain ways. And that's why you end up, you know, people end up suing each other and all that. So 25, from what God has just done to the world of negative unbelievers, one might not think that such a term is appropriate to this context. 26, however, the law of lex talionis, the equal and exact retribution, which is a part of all ancient codes of law, provides a legal remedy for the victim of a crime or the offended party in a grievance. 27, normal people recognize that the offended party in a crime has the right to see that the offender is punished with the punishment appropriate to the offense. No one argues this. No one in their right. I wouldn't argue that. I absolutely firmly believe that criminals should be punished. And the problem we've got in our society isn't that we punish criminals too much, it's that we're too easy on them. It's that they, you know, they tend to get away with murder, OJ. And there you go. So, you know, Mr. Subliminal. People literally, but God catches up with them eventually. He will catch up to them. And people engage in a lot of criminal activity. And guess what? Criminals deserve to be punished. God, the spiritual criminals of this world are going to get it in the neck. And they think they're getting away with this. But, of course, that's always the problem with the criminal mentality. They think they can get away with it. And that's why people rob and cheat and steal and lie and do all the things they do. Because they don't think that it's ever going to catch up to them. And then when it does catch up to them, I'm supposed to feel bad for them. Nope, not this guy. I don't feel bad for you when your criminal activity catch. If you want to cheat on your taxes, cheat on your taxes. But if they catch you, you're going to face severe criminal penalties. So I'm talking tongue-in-cheek, of course. I'm not encouraging you to cheat on your taxes. The point is, though, that people do it all the time. And then when they get caught, they want to cry and moan and whine and, oh, how tough their world is. Well, guess what? You're a criminal. Your world's supposed to be tough. This is the kind of world God runs, whether you like it or not. And I'm supposed to feel sorry for these people? No. About the only thing you can do for them, they cheat on their taxes or whatever they do and they end up in prison, give them the gospel. That's the best thing you can do for them. They don't need your sympathy. That is misguided and misplaced. I'm not sympathetic to these criminals. And the point is, the spiritual criminals of this world, God's not, at a certain point, is not going to show any sympathy. No sympathy, no slack. It's going to be just like living on Dirty Street. Well, it's going to be Dirty Street for everybody when God gets done with them. So here, God has a right to make things right. And this is a part of righteousness, is making right what is wrong. When someone is wrong, it has a right to be righted. They have a right. Well, guess what? God steps in and deals with that. And finally, ultimately, of course, he's going to do it to everyone. 28, now mankind has not only offended God by their personal violations of his righteousness and sensibilities, they have attacked and killed his prophets and martyred those that adhere to the truth. So do you think this might irritate God a little bit? Not just the way they've treated him. And if you know anything about human nature, and I got to believe at some level that human nature in some ways has to reflect God's nature. Now I'm talking about the good aspects of human nature. And one aspect of human nature is most people, you can do all kinds of bad things to them. You can do, you know, they might let you slide on a lot of stuff when they really should be nailing you to the wall. But they might let you slide. But you do something to somebody they love, and it gets a little dicey there. They may not be quite so nice. They may absorb it for themselves. But if you abuse somebody that I love, you better think twice about that one. Well, I've got to believe that in some ways God's the same way. He's absorbed a lot of wrongs over the course of human history. But he's obviously kept track of them too. He hasn't judged them or dealt with them at that point. But he's obviously knows what they were, and he's going to make those things right. And so they have abused his people. They have killed them. They've abused his prophets, the people sent to teach them. And finally, now they're going to have to answer for it. And here we go. 29, the fact that God is designated as righteous in this context is designed to indicate that his wrath was not something that was simply arbitrary or vindictive. Now, for us, if we go around keeping track of little things people do wrong toward us, and we keep a list of them, and we figure we're going to punish them someday, that's arbitrary and vindictive. We're not supposed to do that. The only way you can really judge a situation is you have to be God. In order to judge it perfectly, you'd have to be God. You have to have all the facts. You have to understand all the person's motivations and all of that, and we just don't have that. So again, it behooves us not to make judgments in many cases, and if we do, to be very, very, very careful about it. It quickly gets into sinful judging in many cases. So we are to avoid that. So here, God is not that way, though. He doesn't just keep a list of wrongs. Now, you know people. They can name you things that were done 5 years ago. You know who you are. You keep track. You got the details. And at a moment's notice, you can bring it up. Now, we're not supposed to be doing that. Now, for God to do it again, he's righteous when he does it. Us, that's unrighteous. We have to recognize that. So we're commanded to forgive and forget and move on. And so however you've been wronged and all of that, at a certain point, if you don't forgive and forget and move on, it'll destroy you. Well, God has been patient. He has been merciful. He's been long-suffering. But now is the time to deal with it. And we've said, again, from day one, at some point he's going to judge all sins and all sinful conditions. And this condition has become so sinful that it mandates the events of Daniel's 70th week, the judgments. So again, God is not simply arbitrary or vindictive. God's wrath on the negative is exactly what the nature of the case demanded. Everything about these judgments is perfect. There's nothing wrong with them at all. 30, as we have repeatedly stated, God's grace has preceded his judgment, and mankind has been given every chance to change their minds and ways and orient to what is right. 31, they have resisted at every turn and rejected every overture that God has made. Now the time has expired. The offer of grace has been withdrawn, and man must face the absolute righteousness and justice of God on his own merits. You want to stand before God on your merits? That's what these people are going to do. You want to deal with God based on how good you are? How righteous you are? Not me. Pass. I'll take grace instead. I'll take the righteousness of Christ and take my chances there, since he's absolutely righteous. 32 here now, the second adjective, alethinos, that we get back here into Revelation 15 now. Righteous and true denotes that which is true, correct, or dependable, and focuses on that which conforms to reality, that which is real, genuine, and stands opposed to what is false or what does not fully correspond to reality. See, all things are not what they appear to be. All that glitters isn't gold, contrary to Smash Mouth. The reality is all that glitters isn't gold. Some things appear to be one thing, and they're really not. Well, this is God is true. God is in every way what he purports to be. Every aspect of his essence that he says he has, he really has. And God isn't going to change in that regard. 33, this term expresses the attribute of veracity and the fact that God has not conducted himself in any manner that is not consistent with what is right and true. 34, the Greek term hadas, or way, here translated, righteous and true are your ways. First means a path, a street, or a highway. And then comes to mean the act or of traveling or the journey itself. You know, like I'll be on my way, but, you know, taking off. We understand what that means. Well, that was the way the word was originally used. 35, it is used figuratively as here to denote the manner in which one lives, the way he conducts himself in the course of his daily life. And see, that's unfortunately something you cannot hide. You are known for what you are at a certain level. The way you conduct yourself, and again, see, you can almost bet, now what would so-and-so do in this situation? And if you know them pretty well, you pretty well could guess what they would do. You know, that doesn't mean that you're absolutely perfect or you're going to nail it every time. But the reality is certain people conduct themselves in certain ways all the time. Certain people are characteristically certain ways, and you can't hide it. Certain people are obviously very faithful, very diligent. Certain people are always on time, always, you know, seeking to do the right thing, applying as best they can. Other people are slackers. They're spiritually lazy or physically lazy. And you can't hide that. It becomes evident after a point. Well, God can't hide his ways either. And his ways are righteous and true. All of them. All of them are in conformity with his righteousness and with his truth. And his ways are the way he conducts himself in the world. So again, it's the way one conducts himself in his daily life. And God conducts himself perfectly at all times. Now, you and I, unfortunately, we don't do that. But you can pretty much, you know, if those that know me can pretty much guess at any given situation, well, what would Ron do? Well, I got an idea. You confront some situation. Now, what would Ron? That's what you need to be asking yourself. What would Ron do? Not what would Jesus do. You can't figure that one out because you haven't seen him. But you've seen me. And I'm supposed to keep on becoming an example, and you're supposed to keep on emulating me. You say, well, I don't like some of the things about you, Ron. You're scary. Damn right I'm scary. Wait till you meet God. You think I'm scary. Wait till you meet somebody that ain't going to cut you an ounce of slack. I'm not scary at all, frankly. You deal with God one-on-one and out from under my authority and see how it goes for you. I'll stand back and watch and see how that happens. Well, that's the whole thing. We have, and this is one of the reasons why we do have, physical examples. This is why God gives us human teachers. Oh, with all our failures and foibles and fallacies and all that, I've never claimed to be perfect. But I do claim to be doing it right. And I do claim that God has blessed my ministry. And I do claim to have taught the Scripture clearly. And I do claim to have lived the Christian life, not perfectly, but well enough so that if you emulate me, you're not going to go wrong. And some of you need to be, you know, following a little closer. Some of you are like this when you're following me. Oh, there he is. Well, you're not supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to be watching me carefully. Now, why does Ron do that? Maybe there's a reason why I'm the way I am. Maybe, has that ever occurred to you? Maybe I'm not just arbitrary. Yes, Ron doesn't like anybody. That's why he's the way he is. That's not it at all. Anybody that knows me knows that's not true. But the reality is you've got to be tough with people. Most people, the fact is, and you know it as well as I do, you give them an inch and they'll take a mile. And you try to be nice and you try to be gracious, and then sometimes you just have to say, by God, here is the law. We're laying the law down. This is the way it is. And like it or lump it, that's just the way it is. And so God put me in a position of leadership. He could have put you here, but he didn't. He put me here. And so I have to lead and do it as best I can under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under doctrine, not in arrogance, recognizing my authority has limits, but I do have authority. I do have the right to pastor. I do have a mandate to pastor, in fact. And I, generally speaking, would prefer, now here's the way I'd like to do it, I'll just teach the truth and you orient to it. There you go. We won't have any problems. But unfortunately, you know as well as I do, that's not the case. You've got those areas where you struggle, or you think, oh, I know better than Ron. Come on, you know you think it. I know better than Ron. Ron's wrong on that one. Now, you know, he's right about 60% of the time, but he's wrong on that one. Some of you are willing to at least give me, you know, 60%. Well, God conducts himself in a certain way, and you can't hide it. He can't hide it at a certain level. And we can't either. It's 26 or 36 here. The second verse ends with another title by which God is referred to as the King of the Nations, which deals with judgment in our verse, but moves to the promise of salvation in the verse that follows. 37, the language is probably drawn from Jeremiah, which likewise has an emphasis on God's veracity and eternal existence in the context of judgment. Jeremiah 10:7. And I know if you're sitting out there thinking, you know, I would do better if I had a better leader. No, you wouldn't. You could have a perfect leader. You could have Jesus Christ and you'd still be Peter. See, it's your volition and it's your orientation. It's not how bad, you know, I know as leadership in this church, we're horrible. I wouldn't give you a nickel for any of us. Well, guess what? God put us here for a reason. And we have to do our job and do it as unto the Lord and all that. And I can speak for the board when I say we do. So Jeremiah here, chapter 10, verse 7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Very obviously similar to what we have there in Revelation. Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. Their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. They worship something far less than God, obviously. And then also verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And that we are about to see played out on the stage of human history. It's one thing to say these things, quite another thing for the nations to actually experience it. 38, this title is designed to stress the attribute of sovereignty. God's absolute authority, rule, and government over the nations of the earth. And one of the things about authority is, everybody that's under authority has issues with authority from time to time. That's the nature, that's human nature. But guess what? God's authority is perfect. It proceeds from his essence. And when you've got issues with God's authority, you're on the wrong side of the case. That's just a fact. And human authorities, while they're fallible, generally speaking, are still authorities. And we have to orient to them. It doesn't matter who's elected president Tuesday. He will be president. You know, and at some level, you have to orient to that. Doesn't matter who the governor is. He's still got the authority. Yeah, he may abuse it and be stupid, and we recognize that. But anybody that's in authority ought to make it their job to not abuse that authority as much as they possibly can. Everybody's going to fail. I'm sure we all fall short. But you don't have to abuse your authority. Just use it as you're intended to. You've got authority. Learn the parameters of that authority. We just redid that, the doctrine of authority, not that long ago. And function under that authority as you're supposed to. And if you're under authority, you got one simple job. Guess what it is? And this isn't the place in China. This isn't the Far East. Put another way, this word is not too hard to understand. Is it fuzzy or can you see that? Obey? That's your job if you're under authority. You say, well, I don't like that job. Too bad. It's your job. And you have to deal with it. I have to orient to God's authority. At a certain level, you have to orient to mine. If you're a wife, you have to orient to your husband's authority. You say, well, I don't always like his authority. He's an asshole sometimes. Oh, no wife would ever think that. I'm sorry. No wife would ever think that, would she? No husband would ever abuse his authority. I've never seen anybody do it. Well, guess what? That may be the case, but that does not mitigate against that. Just because you got an authority that fails doesn't mean you don't have to orient and obey. And guess what? Your authority may fail and still know better than you. How's that one? You like that? I might be totally failing and still be smarter than you. And still be more righteous in that regard. But again, we don't want, the whole goal is not to flaunt authority or to abuse it. It's to use it properly. And when you have to use it, unfortunately, and anybody that's got any sense, and if you're a child and you're under your parents' authority, you've got one simple deal. You do what they tell you. And until you move out, and then you become your own person. And then you deal with life and you find out, well, guess what? Now I don't have any authorities. I'm my own boss. Darn skippy you are. You are your own boss. That's a fact. You've moved out. And as I told my kids, and they knew I meant business, you move out and you be your own man or your own woman. You do what you want, but you ain't coming back. So you just best make sure that you're in God's will when you do it, because you're going to bear the consequences. See, decisions have consequences. We try to teach people that. That's an important thing to teach children. Your decisions have consequences. Make a bunch of bad decisions, you're going to get a bunch of bad consequences. There's just no way around it. It's the law of sowing and reaping. So this is God's attribute of authority, God's absolute rule. He governs all the nations of the earth, and he does it how he sees fit. People say, I don't like the way God rules. Too bad. He doesn't care whether you like it or not. He's still in charge. And at a certain level, all authorities have to have kind of that iron in their soul, that tough attitude. I don't care if you like my authority. I don't even care if you think I'm using it right. At a certain level, I have to answer to God, and I have to do what I see fit. Well, 39, the problem with the nations is that they have either ignored or rejected the fact that God has delegated their authority to them and will call them to account for how they exercise that authority, as per Psalm 9:17. The nations are put on notice that God establishes you, gives you freedom under the principle of nationalism, but that you will account for how you've done this stuff. Nine 17, the wicked will return to Sheol, or turn actually is a better translation there, even all the nations who forget God. And guess what? All the nations have forgotten God pretty much. They're pretty much out of it. Our nation is the lead in this international conspiracy in the last days. And guess what? We've forgotten God definitely. We've thrown out his norms and standards almost at every level. Well, 40, as we know, the nations of the last days are engaged in an ongoing attempt to cast off the rule of God and establish an international community under Satan. They would not tell you that, but that's what's actually going on. This is where doctrine, to me, is so refreshing. It's enlightening to know what's going on, not what we're told by the media. Now, if you live in America and you believe what you see on TV, God help you if you believe what you see on TV is the truth. But at some ever, whatever level they show you what they show you, the question should always be, you know, what's their agenda? Why are they showing me this? Why are certain things being promoted on the TV shows, by the news media, et cetera, et cetera? I don't know what Howard Dean did, but somebody just took him. They took him out in like 2 days. This guy was gone. He was a viable front runner, then boom, he's gone. And I guarantee you the media played that clip over and over and over again until people were thinking, you know, right, that guy is an idiot. They catch him in one unguarded moment where he does something stupid. Well, not that any of us ever would. But and then they play this over and over and over again until basically they just erode away his name. They just slander him with this repeated clip. And guess what? Well, they took him right out. I mean, I'm not either for or against that. Just as an observer, that's what they did. So why did they do that? Becomes the bigger issue, of course. Well, the nations, if you know, as we know from the scriptures, the nations, why do the nations conspire? And the peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth will take their stand, and the rulers or princes are entrenched together against the Lord and against his anointed. The language here is much stronger, really, in the Hebrew than it is in the New American Standard. And it details an organized conspiracy in which these people are not just caught up in it. They're willing participants. They are not merely just taken off guard. They have dug trenches and they're dug in. They are settled on this. Let us tear their restraints. Let us tear off their restraints and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, God, to him, this is all kind of comical. You know, look at what they're doing down there. This is ironic. Hey, my son's going to rule the world. Hey, these people are really in for a shock, aren't they? Oh, yeah. Well, 41, while they may not be aware of it, most of those involved would probably not acknowledge or even be aware that the truth is they are establishing this kingdom under Satan, the god of this world. 42, more likely, they would assert they are simply trying to escape the unrighteous restraints of God, as the word of Psalm 2 reflects. The words of Psalm 2 reflect. Their idea is that the laws of divine establishment are burdensome, that they don't want God's laws, moral or otherwise, and particularly not his moral laws. And so they basically rejected all God's moral laws. And they go around and they substitute human viewpoint, doctrines of demons, and all of this, and say this is the way the world is supposed to be. You see this big time on an international deal with the homosexual menace. It's promoted and endorsed and embraced now in just about every country of the world. And to the point where it's, you know, legislated. They've got legislation on the books. You can't speak against these people. You can't deny them anything simply because they're queers. And the reality is you should have the right to. You should have a choice. But see, they're mandating political correctness under this guise. And all these, you know, that's just one aspect. of the laws of God they throw off. But they throw off God's laws of capitalism and all of that and substitute socialism. They throw off God's laws with respect to moral issues and substitute human viewpoint. They write revisionist history books in which the founding fathers of this country were a bunch of evil so-and-sos who didn't have a brain in their heads. And thank God we've got the Supreme Court today to save us, to reinterpret the Constitution that, to me, makes pretty straightforward sense in its original form. But no, they didn't, when they said, do not establish a central bank, that only Congress can declare war. Well, we've blown off all this stuff. We've blown off, even our normal laws that this country was founded on. Well, it's international. It's all over the place. And that's where these people are headed. 43, although the nations have been repeatedly warned about the fact that God will judge them, they have continually disregarded his precepts and used their temporal power to afflict the righteous. Psalm 9, 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord. Stop letting man prevail. This is our call to God, the call of the righteous. Intervene, God. Take your stand. Do what you have to do. Send your son back. Take the church out. Establish. Get into Daniel's 70th week. Judge these nations. Destroy this earth. And then reestablish your kingdom on this planet. This is what we pray anytime you even mention the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. It's a prayer for God to do all that in just a few words. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. See, they lose sight of that. See, I think George Bush thinks he is, just this cowboy that rides around and saving the world. He's more than human. I mean, he knows everything everybody ought to be doing. And he knows what we ought to be doing in Afghanistan. He knows what Iraq ought to be doing. And he knows what Iran ought to be doing. They're next, probably. And guess what? All we're doing is irritating these people. We are stirring up these idiotic Muslims and with their idiotic doctrines. And the great Satan has become exactly that, the great Satan. And so our country's going to get it. But it isn't just our country. These other people don't want to acknowledge that they're just men either, that they're fallible and that they should be ruling under God. They basically just kind of do what they want. Well, 44, God has revealed that nations do not come into existence accidentally, nor do they meet their ends apart from his sovereign control. Deuteronomy 32:8. Now, this is taught in a number of places, but just to cite a few here. God establishes nations, builds them up, blesses them, and he can bring them down. And he will. And again, your vote counts to the extent that it counts as one vote. But God establishes nations. You don't vote nations into existence. You don't vote them out of existence either. So when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Job 12:23, that's another whole thing. God established boundaries for nations. And these boundaries are to be respected. But man doesn't do that. You know, this is their nation. Stay out of there. Stay out of their boundaries. Leave them alone. No, we can't do that. We got to be the great international meddler. We're not only going to go over there and kick sand in the Russians' face and in the Islamic people's faces. We're kicking sand in God's face. And guess what? You know, you don't kick sand in the bully's face on the beach. That's something you better know. Job 12:23, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people. Well, we can see that nowadays, can't we? We are being led literally by idiots, people that have no clue of straight up from straight down where we are in terms of God's plan or anything else. And this is one of the challenges we see, and we're told this about Babylon in the last days. Anyway, we're going to get into that and review all that. But Babylon is led by people that are idiotic. They're stupid from their knowledge. Their knowledge has made them stupid. So, also Daniel 2:21, as we saw when we did that book not too long ago, and actually our time's up, so you can look those verses up, Daniel 2:21 and Acts 17:26. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.